really appreciate that. Yeah. And Jan's up at 6 o'clock every Sunday morning making muffins for y'all.
Let's go, Jan. Hey,
come on, Jan. Okay. So there's our New Year's, and by the way, that is non-alcoholic apple juice, just so you know, in case that would possibly be a stumbling block for you. We're, yeah. All right, so we're back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, part 2, offerings and sacrifices, parentheses, continued. So which of those did we do last week? Let's see. Did we do offerings or sacrifices? We did the offerings. Like I said, the Bible does not make a clear vocabulary distinction. Sometimes it calls them both offerings. Sometimes it calls them both sacrifices. But I think it, I find it useful to think of our sweet smelling aroma offerings, and the ones that involve blood and death and are done outside the camp as sacrifices. So, the word Leviticus means of Levi, essentially. It was not in the original name of the book. In fact, none of the five books of the Pentateuch had titles, as far as we know. But Leviticus means basically priestly things. So this is a description of things that priests do, essentially. A theme verse we chose from last week is Leviticus 11:45. I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy. So we're going to take some time in these few weeks. We're not going to spend a lot more, maybe two, maybe three more weeks. Probably finish out the month of January. And we're going to think about being holy and the things that are required for us to be holy. Okay? And very quick. All right. The outline of Leviticus. Okay? You don't need to memorize this outline. But anytime you're reading any book in the Bible, do yourself a favor. Don't look up the outline. Create your own outline. Okay? It's a very good exercise. In fact, I remember a brother and I... in San Diego, we did that. We went through the entire New Testament, and we wrote outlines for every single book in the New Testament. And that really made us think about, okay, what's it talking about? Mm-hmm. All right, so this is, I think I made this one up myself, actually. First seven chapters are about the sacrifices. So we're going to be completing those first seven chapters here today, pretty much. Then in chapters 8 through 10, it's going to talk about the priesthood, specific regulations for the priesthood. We're going to spend an entire week talking about priesthood, which is a very Christian topic. And then there's 11 or is it 12? I think it's 12 chapters, just law after law after law. That's the part, oh my goodness, it's hard to read that without like, I really don't need to read all this stuff because there's a lot of stuff in there that has nothing to do with you. So we won't spend a lot of time there, maybe just a week kind of looking at that stuff and trying to make it relate, because it's a little bit tougher, unlike the other sections. Then there's a whole section on festivals, which of course we already covered. And then a couple of throw-in chapters there. And the part that's important in terms of what, you know, the law of Moses involves that's not found in Leviticus is the section on the tabernacle. We already covered that though. So the principal subject of the law of Moses is sacrifice, priesthood, law, festival, tabernacle. Got it? Sacrifice, priesthood, law, festival, tabernacle. Okay? Now, we have among us a person who wrote a book on this. Okay?
Yeah.
And you know what? I thought at least one member of our church would want to actually get a copy. Yeah. I thought that. I mean, you know, you have somebody who's been working on this for 25 years, has written a PhD level thesis book on this, and nobody, you know, thought they need to buy a copy. But, you know, I'm not personally offended. But, you know, I just throw it out there. It's something you might want to possibly consider. But then again, you're getting the public version of it anyway, so maybe you don't even need the book. Maybe you don't need it. Yeah, you're just getting it live. So maybe that's why. Anyway, so talking about the sacrifices. I know it's way too much information and the lettering is too small. You maybe can't read it from the back row. We talked about the sweet savor sacrifices, and always, it says, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So when this offering is made, it's something that's making God happy. And as we saw, although Jesus gave all of these offerings, we too, in one case, are required, and the other three cases are given the opportunity to give this offering. And then there's the blood sacrifice we didn't cover last week. We're going to cover those this week. The sin offering and the guilt offering, which were a stench to the Lord. All right, and generally were offered outside the camp for that reason, because it did not purify the camp, at least not in the doing of it. The net result was purifying. Okay, got it? So, and then last week, we started covering the offerings. We did the burnt offering, yes. The burnt offering, which is basically a way to give of ourselves. It was voluntary, correct? And it involved, they had to clean the body, but not the head. We talked about symbolism there, the body and the head being, the head being Christ, us being the body. All right. We saw that Jesus gave a burnt offering in Ephesians 5:1-2. And spent more time in Romans 12:1-2, where it talks about us giving our lives as a burnt offering. Then we looked at the grain offering, which was not voluntary. It was required. It's also called the tithe. All right. And that was given of the hard work of the people. It was given to meet the needs of the ministers, which was for them was the Levites, the work of the Levitical people. It was 10% from the top of their hard labor. Okay. It should be given sacrificially for us. Should be given sacrificially. If it's not sacrificial, it should be given joyfully. All right. And it should be given with prayer, right? That was the oil, the incense, and the salt, because it would produce eternal positive results, even though it's required. All right. Which is not in some ways as fulfilling as things we do voluntarily. All right. It produces eternal positive consequences. We saw no yeast, no honey. Okay. And then next is the drink offering. So we're on the drink offering. Okay. So let's go to Exodus 29:41. The drink offering is not listed specifically in Leviticus 1 through 6. It's mentioned many times. In fact, I believe the drink offering is referred to in the New Testament about as often as any of the other ones. So it's pretty significant to the Jews in that time. All right, Leviticus 23:13. There's not a lot to read here, honestly. It's also in Exodus 29:41, if you're taking notes. It says Exodus 29:41 and Numbers 28:31. All right, so let's just read Leviticus 23:13. Notice it's not in that section 1 through 6. The main thing, 23:13, and it says, the finest flour mixed with oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma. That's talking about the burnt offering and its drink offering. Excuse me. It's talking about the grain offering. And let me see. And its drink offering, a quarter of a hin of wine. So what they would typically do is they would give a grain offering, which was required. And if they chose, they would put a drink offering on top of the grain offering. And there's obviously symbolism for us in the fact that the drink offering is poured on top of the grain offering. All right. Now, it was wine. All right. They would use wine in the drink offering. It was usually given on top of the grain offering. It was put on top of the non-optional grain offering. So basically, the meaning of it is, all right, you need to give 10%. But in addition to that, you're pouring everything out. All right, to demonstrate the sort of the implication of a drink offering, let's see here. Let's just imagine. Now, I did this once and I actually used like grape juice and it made quite of a mess, you know. Oh, wow. All right, so let's imagine this is your life. All right, this is your life. Hey, got it? And what are you going to do with your life? All right. Now, once you do that, you going to be able to put the water back into the cup?
No.
Okay. That's the meaning of the drink offering. That's what God wants you to do. You don't have to. Okay? The grain offering, we talked about that. Giving sacrificially of your earnings to meet the needs of the church, that is not an option. In the New Testament, the percentages, we talked about that, that's fine, but I'm telling you, but this is what we do because we love God. There's a lot of parallel between the burnt offering and the drink offering, honestly, conceptually. Although what they do is quite different. If you burn something up or if you pour it out, it comes around pretty much to the same thing. You can't burn liquids and you can't pour out solids. All right? And so God is calling us today to make a Christian equivalent of a drink offering. Yeah, I think about my good friend, Jan. I've known her for a while. If you know Jan, have you ever talked to her around 10 or 11 at night? What's she generally like 10 or 11 at night? Tired. Exhausted. Yeah. That's what God wants. Not that he gets off on us proving how macho spiritual we are by not sleeping. That's not the point at all. In fact, we talked about already about resting, right? And just taking time to enjoy your Christian life. That's part of the thing we're learning in this thing. But the bottom line is, God wants us to take our life and pour it out as an offering. But you don't have to do that. All right? You know, Jesus gave a drink offering. In Luke 22:20, this cup which I have poured out, which I have, not I'm going to. Luke 22:20, this cup which I poured out for you. Isaiah 53:12. I love the symbolism of the drink offering, but the question is, what are you going to do with that symbolism? Are you going to make that a thing that involves your life? Because that's what God is asking us to do. To make a drink offering. Isaiah 53:12, which says, therefore I'll give him a portion among the great. He'll divide the spoils of the strong because he poured out his life unto death. It was numbered with the transgressors. I'm not absolutely certain that that's a reference to the drink offering, but it sure sounds like it to me. Because Jesus didn't only offer his death for us, he offered his life as a drink offering. And what was left in the cup? As Jesus is coming towards Jerusalem, how much did he leave in the cup? And how much are you spiritually leaving in that cup? Are you pouring yourself out? Wow. At the end of the day, there you go. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Philippians 2:16-17. Philippians 2. Paul referenced the drink offering at least twice. Two clear references to it. And other possible references. Philippians 2:16-17. Pop. That's what we're going to have on our movie night. Popcorn. Pop. Philippians 2:16-17. Paul says, I know I'm in the middle of a sentence, but forgive me. As you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Imagine that grain offering. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering on top of that grain offering. And think about the fruit that was produced because of that. Is Paul complaining? Is he griping? I don't think so. Did he ever feel like, wow, this is hard? I'm sure he did. He says, I'm being poured out. But I even prefer, actually, let me see, am I supposed to be on the next slide? Probably. Yeah. I like that picture there. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. And as you may know, Paul is in prison, possibly for the second time, and possibly this is written weeks or days or whatever before his execution. He says here, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." And Paul's saying, hey, my life is being poured out. And that gave him a deep sense of satisfaction. And the good thing about, by the way, the Jews had required burnt offerings and drink offerings. I'm describing these things as voluntary. So the priests were required, but the people, for the people to give burnt offerings and drink offerings, that was a voluntary thing. So again, something to think about. Kind of along similar lines to last week when we thought about the burnt offering. Paul, I just listen, it's so intense. The emotion behind Paul saying, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering." It's a beautiful thing. It's an offering. And like I said, for these four sweet-smelling things, these are things that we have the opportunity to do. Like it says right there, the greatest joy comes from giving a drink offering. Then there's the fellowship offering, which I'm only going to mention essentially. The reason is I did a Bible talk on this. If you weren't there for the Bible talk on this, all right, I don't know. There's notes. All right, you can just find my notes. I always post notes, PowerPoint. All right, the fellowship offering was basically a celebration. It was a party. They'd come, they'd give a small amount to the priest, and then they would, you know, whatever they brought, they would basically have a party, and it had to be consumed that same day. So they had the vow offering, which was given in anticipation of a future blessing, praying for God to do something for you. There was the thank offering, thanking Him for something He already did. And then there was the free will offering, which you could see the scriptures there if you want to look all those up. I didn't make it up. It's all there. Blessings. Just in general. So we referenced 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. Okay, got it? So that's something also voluntary, but I'm going to go on to the blood sacrifices because our main topic this morning is the blood sacrifices. Let's turn to Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. We'll get back to Leviticus, don't worry. Hebrews 9. 13 and 14. We're going to be kind of bouncing back and forth between Leviticus 4 and 5 and Hebrews 9. Okay. Oh, I'm going to start in verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. We had an entire lesson about that, correct? Mm-hmm. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. No, no, no. He entered the most holy place once and for all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself an unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so we may serve the living God. All right, so the sweet-smelling, sweet-savor sacrifices are foreshadows of our worship of God, as well as what Jesus did. But these are not that at all. No, no, no. They're foreshadows of the work of Jesus Christ. Because we don't give blood offerings. We don't give blood sacrifices. Jesus did. It was effectual. It already did it. It doesn't need to be done again and again, as we'll see as we come back and forth between Hebrews and Leviticus. They're never called a sweet savor. It never says acceptable to God and all that kind of stuff. All right. The bottom line is, we have a sin problem. All right. And none of our offerings solves that. Our offerings are because they were solved, not in order to see them solved. So we're going to talk about the sin offering, chatat, and the guilt offering, asham. Two different blood offerings, similar but with somewhat different purposes. I want to go to Leviticus 4, though, verse 1. I want us to note something fairly significant here. I've made this point before. All right, it's not brand new. It's not like you haven't heard it before, but I'm going to make it again. Leviticus 4, verse 1. Here is where God is describing to Moses the sin offering. All right, the sin offering is Leviticus 4, 1 through 5, 13. The guilt offering, 5:14 to 6:7. Okay. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, whenever one sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, do the following. We'll read 3 through whatever later. Let's go to 13 and 14. So basically Leviticus 4:1 says, if an individual sins unintentionally, do this. Got it? And then in 13 and 14, it says, if the community sins against God, do this. And it's the same thing, by the way. If the whole Israelite community sins, how? Unintentionally. All right. The Old Testament blood sacrifices were only for unintentional sin. Got it? I think I might have mentioned that we did a debate with Shmuley Boteach and Shavir Ali. And one of the issues that came up is, because Doug Jacoby asked Shmuley, you know, if it is true that these sacrifices were only for unintentional sin, what's the deal with intentional sin? And what Shmuley Boteach said, those are only dealt with through repentance and confession. Okay, but there was no clear mandate for that in the Jewish law. It's sort of like, I guess he figured it out, maybe from reading Psalms or something like that. And in fact, maybe you remember we read Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 31. It says, if you willfully and continually sin, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only fearful expectation of judgment. So unintentional sin is one thing, intentional sin is another. What's the difference? I don't know. Sandy, have you ever said something to your husband that probably wish you hadn't said? Yeah. That's unintentional sin. You know? Have you ever had somebody cut you off and you're driving and you're like, okay? Have you ever gone into a bar and gotten drunk? Or committed adultery, you know, those are intentional sins. And people say all sin is the same. And I agree on some level that no sin is, you know, all sin will result in condemnation in the end. But there are kinds of sins that God actually kind of takes more seriously, I guess. All right, so just think about that. When I was a younger Christian, I sinned intentionally, occasionally. Okay? I rarely do anymore. So that's just something to think about. The distinction here. And so the sacrificial system under the law was to take into account unintentional sins. Alright? Intentional sins were not covered, the best that we could tell. And Jews who know what they're talking about will agree with that. Just something to think about. Alright? So Jesus offered his sacrifice in the real temple. You know, the one up there. And it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. No. A reference to the sin offering. And it also wasn't the ashes of a heifer, which is a reference to the red heifer sacrifice. Pretty obscure stuff. It's in my outline. I have a feeling we're not going to have time to do it this morning. Alright. These Mosaic sacrifices only created, in verse 14, we already there, I'm not going to have us turn back there, only created outward cleanliness. So basically, the sacrifice we're talking about, the sin offering, the guilt offering, it had the effect of making them outwardly holy to the point where they could come and worship God without being blitzed. Okay? It didn't clean the inner. So at the end of our sermon, we're going to come back to Hebrews 9, and we're going to talk about how much better. I mean, we're going to learn a lot from the guilt offering and the sin offering. We're going to learn a lot. In fact, you know, we already have. It teaches a lot. But maybe the most important point is that, man, I'm telling you, the sacrifice of Jesus is so much more powerful. Remember that. So much greater. So, let's look at the specifics then. Let's look at the sin offering. Leviticus 4, 1 through 5, whatever. And the guilt offering, the sin offering. All right, Hebrews 4, 1. I'm sorry, Leviticus. Okay, sorry about that. Now, the sin offering was for offenses against God. And the guilt offering was for offenses against your fellow human being. Okay, got it? They had two categories of sins that were to be atoned for. And by the way, no surprise, Jesus gave a sin offering, we'll have scriptures for that, and he gave a guilt offering because both of them required forgiveness to go to heaven. But the Bible makes a distinction between offenses against God, commandment 1 through 4, and against fellow human beings, commandment 5 through 10. All right? They asked Jesus, what's the greatest, you know, Jesus asked them actually, what's the greatest law? You know, sum it up. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, correct? So we have a sin offering to cover offenses against God. Take the Lord's name in vain. All right. Idolatry. You know, those kind of things. And then, you know, hurting your brother or sister. Or hurting the church. Okay, so the sin offering is for offenses against God. Okay, sins committed specifically to God. Now I'm going to read verse 3 through 12, and some of the details, don't get too hung up in the detail, because, you know, we're not going to be doing this. But I'm telling you, there's meanings for all, every single thing has symbolic meaning related to Christ, okay? If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he's committed. By the way, individuals could do this as well if they had sinned. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it there before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood carried into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. That's where the table of incense would be. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar burnt offerings. So he comes into the holy place, put some of the blood around the table of incense, comes back out of the holy place into the courtyard, and he pours all the rest of the blood on top of the altar there, the sacrificial altar, and there's this little moat around there, and it fills it up with blood. It's been said that during Passover and during the Day of Atonement, the Brook of Kidron flowed red. The amount of blood that was being offered. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, all the fat that is connected to the internal organs, both kidneys with fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as fat is removed from the ox sacrifice as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them at the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and its flesh, as well as the head, the legs, the internal organs, and the intestines, that is, all the rest of the bull he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it there in a wood fire on the ash heap. Outside the camp. Can you think of another one? Although he was, you know, beaten, was taken outside the camp to be killed and to be buried. Because that is Jesus. Yes? So, the way it works is the offender would lay their hands on the bull. It wasn't always a bull. It could be a goat or other things. All right. In other words, it's symbolically imparting it to that animal. For us, it's Jesus. All right. And then what they would do is they would kill the animal. If you're making a sin offering, you flat out, the priest doesn't kill the animal. In this description, the priest is doing the killing because the priest had done the sinning. But when a person gave a sin offering, they just kill the animal. And the blood would come out. I think that's being pictured right there. That's a lamb. So the guy brings a lamb. Man, I sin in this way. Okay. Wow, that kind of reminds you of the seriousness of sin. We're flat out taking the life of this animal. Pretty intense. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It brought home the seriousness of the offense of the sin. The offender would see the blood flowing. They would catch it in a bowl. So they could sprinkle some of it on the altar of incense and then pour it out. Do you understand the price paid for your sin? By the way, the reason we're doing a sermunion today, if there's ever a lesson, you do a sermunion. I mean, it's today. I mean, do we really need a separate lesson about the sacrifice of Jesus beyond this? I don't think so. The words of the people, as they call for the death of Jesus, he said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Both in the sense that we're responsible, but also in the sense that it covers us both. Hebrews 13, 11 through 13. Again, back and forth a little bit. Hebrews 13, 11 through 13. Talking about Jesus. Again, a reference back to the sin offering, or perhaps the guilt offering in this case. Hebrews 13, 11 through 13, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Saying, let us go with Jesus outside the camp where the offering was made. So they do the thing with the fat and the kidney and all that kind of stuff. You get the idea. And then there's the guilt offering. The guilt offering and the sin offering, I'm not going to read as much of it. If you read it, it looks pretty similar, but the differences are very important. Because, you know, some people say, oh, you can't sin against somebody. You can only sin against God. That's proven totally wrong. All right. The guilt offering was for offenses against the people or offenses against another individual. And if you want to make atonement for that, you would make a guilt offering, which is in Leviticus 5:14 through chapter 6, verse 7. Now, with the guilt offering, one difference is there's no such thing as a guilt offering for a group sin. If you notice, in the sin offering, they had sin offerings for something that an individual had done, and then they had sin offerings for something that people had done. So we, as a people, can sin against God, I would argue. But only individually do we sin against one another, right? At least in the symbolic thing here. So if somebody's offended by somebody else, it's by somebody else. It's not the group that offends you. You might feel that way. And I don't want to, maybe I'm reading a little bit too much into that. You think about it. You think about it for yourself. So there's no such thing as a guilt offering for a group sin. And by the way, if you read Leviticus 5:14, it specifically says for unintentional sin against somebody else. So both the sin and the guilt offering would involve, you know, making atonement for unintentional violations of God's space or another person's space. By the way, I believe Jesus covers both, you know, intentional and unintentional. Amen. Otherwise, we'd still be guilty. Leviticus 5:16. Just to make it clear, I'm not just making this up. So I spent a long time on this, so you don't have to spend too much time on it. Read it and kind of get the idea. All right, verse 16. All right. Let me see. I'll start in the middle of verse 15. It is a guilt offering. They must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things, pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value, and give it all to the priest, etc. So another thing is, unlike the sin offering, in which making restitution would be meaningless, what could you give to God to essentially make restitution for what you did against him? Well, repent, okay? Give him your heart. But if you sin against somebody else, then you had to make restitution first. In other words, go talk to that person. Apologize. Make specific steps to show that you're actually repentant about it. Maybe even give them money or something. I don't know. Restitution could take all kinds of forms. Whereas it's all clearly laid out in the Old Testament, aren't you glad it's not so clearly laid out? So if you offend against God, you just flat out repent to God and say, you know, I'm sorry. But if you have sinned against a brother or sister, you need to make restitution. All right, saying I'm sorry is nice, but maybe a little bit more than that. You know what I'm saying? So they had to make restitution. I think that's very significant in the guilt offering. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Oh, by the way, that reminds me of Matthew 5, 23 through 34. If you're bringing an offering to the Lord, and you know your brother or sister has something against you, what do? You go, you work it out with them first, then you come and bring your offering. I'm telling you, Jesus is coming right back to Leviticus 5 there. He's just basically repeating what they already should have known if they were Jews. Isaiah 53, verse 10. So you see, again, I'm not reading the details, but it's going to involve an animal and you kill it and the kidneys and all that kind of stuff. At first, it looks almost the same, but it's very different. Because sins against your fellow brother or sister are very different. They're very real and they're equally problematic in your relationship with God in the end. Okay, got it? Absolutely. Isaiah 53, verse 10. See, we can get excited and got kind of all about Leviticus. This is, you know, this is really great stuff. Please agree with me. All right. Yeah, amen. Thank you. All right. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And lo, the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. He will see his offspring prolong his days. By the way, that is the word chatat, I believe it is. That's a guilt offering. Although this NIV translation doesn't say a guilt offering. I'm telling you, it is a guilt offering. So Christ gave a sin sacrifice, and he also gave a guilt sacrifice. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this morning, think about this. How have I offended against God? In what ways have I sinned directly against him? Thank you, Jesus. But that's kind of amen, you know. Amen. But also, how have I offended against my brother or my sister? In what ways have I thought badly of them, said unkind words, said stuff about them when they weren't in the room, whatever it might be? In that case, make restitution. And then say, amen, thank God, praise God. So there's a little bit of difference there. And remember, sins against one another are done by one person at a time. All right? And again, I may be reading a little bit too much into that. Honestly, I don't think I actually am. All right, good. Then there's the red heifer sacrifice, which is very interesting. There's three sacrifices for sin. The red heifer is not actually a blood sacrifice in the same sense as the other two. It was also covered the sins not only of Jews, but of outsiders as well. All right, so I'll just for fun, just see some of the parallels here. All right. It was a very, very rare red heifer, something like only three actual red heifers in the entire history of the Jews that they know of.
Wow.
I think it said something like no more than five hairs that are not red on the entire cow or something like that. Sometime in the last 15, 20 years, they found a red heifer in Israel and there was this big thing. Wow. And then, but as it got older, it was like 12 hairs or, you know, something like that. Alright, so a very rare red heifer, a unique son. Sacrificed outside the camp, as Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp, to purify both Jews and Gentiles. It's specific. It's right there in Numbers 22 or whatever. Jesus to purify Jew and Gentiles. Sacrificed without blemish, as is Jesus. Never been yoked. Can represent, if this heifer had ever been yoked, couldn't use it. Representing that Jesus gave his life willingly. He was, you know, like that. Scarlet wool and wood, blood and, blood on the wood, you know, on the cross, hyssop, etc. So pretty cool stuff, but I don't have time for that. I just threw it in there. Okay, let's finish up. We'll go back to Hebrews 9, verse 23. Let us come back to the better sacrifices theme. So we're not talking about the offerings right now. Although, those are pretty cool. The new one today was the drink offering. Hopefully you'll remember that little pouring thing. I probably should have done Kool-Aid. Jen said, just do Kool-Aid. Yeah, I know, but, you know. But then, the sin sacrifice and the guilt sacrifice. I want us to take some time to think about how much greater the sacrifice of Jesus is compared to the sin and guilt offering that the Jews had, which was pretty awesome. So let's read Hebrews 9, 23 through 27. It's before James, not after. There you go. Cool. It was necessary then for the copies of these heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. The sin and guilt offering, the copy, the tabernacle or the temple. It was necessary because if it were not for that, the Jews would not have been able to worship God. And God would not have dwelt among them. Necessary. But the heavenly things with much better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter the heaven to offer himself again and again and again and again. How many times there were the weekly sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, the annual sacrifice, again and again and again. How many animals were killed in Jerusalem? How many animals were offered in the 40 years as they're wandering in the wilderness? Tens of thousands, I'm sure. Again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he's appeared once for all. Amen? Once for all.
Amen.
At the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so also Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to bear the sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Yes, a much, much greater sacrifice. Because the sacrifices that were prescribed in Leviticus, They dealt with outer cleanness only. But the sacrifice of Jesus cleanses us on the inside. And the sacrifices that we read about in Leviticus, they dealt with, you know, just, like I said, just the outside. And they were temporary. All right? It's like, you know, you eat breakfast. That takes care of today. But you know what? You got to eat breakfast tomorrow and the next day. And you just have to keep doing it over and over again. But Jesus' sacrifice, it's a done deal. Complete. Finished. That's a lot better. Imagine a well you could go to with water that springs up for eternal life. Imagine what that would be like. Oh, yeah. And the Old Testament sacrifices were primarily about ceremony. They had real effects, but really it was more symbolism in some ways than anything else. But the sacrifice of Jesus was real. It had a powerful effect. One thing that's not up on the screen is those sacrifices were not voluntary. The bull did not say, sure, kill me. Now, they didn't have to drag him because they had no idea what was going on. And Jesus definitely knew what was going on. They didn't drag him. And besides, you know the most important distinction between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of blood, bulls and goats and sin and guilt offerings is they didn't really provide purification for sin. Not really. Kind of, sort of, and only for unintentional, never mind intentional sins. Because like it says, well, let's read Hebrews 10, 2 and 4, 2 through 4. It says, otherwise, would they have stopped being offered? Because he goes on and on again about the fact that they had to repeat it again and again and again. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshiper would have been cleansed once for all and no longer felt guilty for their sins. At the end of a guilt offering or sin offering, they still felt guilty. You know why? Because they still were. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's more like a reminder than a forgiver. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. So God wants us to rest confident in the efficacy of these offerings, these sacrifices, the sin offering and the guilt offering. Hebrews 10, 20, 19 through 22, a scripture that I come back to often. And I'm probably going to keep coming back to them because to me they're so significant. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. That's what we're celebrating this morning as we take the Lord's Supper. So therefore, let us enter God's presence this morning with confidence and without a sense of guilt, which is kind of hard to do. You know, for some of us, it's harder than for others. Depends on your personality. But in the meantime, let's continue to give burnt offerings. Let's make our lives a living sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And hopefully you're giving your grain offering, whether it's every week, every month, every year, whatever it is, all right, giving that grain offering, and it needs to hurt. It needs to be a real sacrifice, given as the first fruit of your life, not the leftover. All right? Let us give drink offerings, similar to the burnt offering in a sense, pouring our life out, leaving nothing in the cup. And not trying to get it back because you poured it out. And let's make those fellowship offerings. Let's keep having parties. We have parties all the time. Today we're going to maybe watch a football game and watch the Raiders going to beat the Chargers. I don't know.
Is it?
I don't know. It's today, yeah. I was thinking of doing that instead of playing basketball. We'll see. But anyway, but that's not the main lesson this morning. The main lesson is the Lord's Supper, which is the sin offering and the guilt offering. Let us be grateful for a true, heavenly, effectual sin and guilt sacrifice, because they provide true, abiding, once for all, eternal forgiveness. Not only for sins against God, but for the sins that all of us have committed. Every single person in this room has probably sinned against every other person in this room at one time or another. All right, and let's be willing to make restitution in that case. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice for our sins as they give us access to God this morning. So let's do that as we take the bread and the wine and grape juice. Let's pray. Thank you, God, this morning for this opportunity we had to come before you with glad and sincere hearts, walking through that curtain that was parted, accepting the guilt offering and the sin offering, God. We are grateful. We could never have done it. Nothing we could do. We can't make restitution, not for the sins. And yet they've been forgiven, God. And we take this bread to remind us of Jesus' body, which was brutally beaten. And we take the wine or grape juice. It reminds us of the blood of Jesus. And this morning, as we learned recently, we're somehow participating together as we take this Lord's Supper. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know the drill? Right and left. Remember? Zane used to always do this. Remember. Mm-hmm.